You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Thank you to the chapel choir. Dear Professor Whitworth, thank you, Matt, for this card of encouragement. I appreciate that so very much. Do the two microphones mean that everyone is hearing in the back corners? This way? Thank you. I think you know my heart this morning. I have lived with regret since I promised you at the convocation that I would speak three more times this semester. The press is on, and I would ask for your prayers. The Lord is teaching me how to live fully in the present moment, a day at a time, dependent upon His grace and His strength. I have, after chapel here, the responsibility to have a commentary in over the radio. I'm halfway between the baboon heart and terrorism, and I'm not quite sure what I will say yet. And then we're pressing on to the time of board meeting, which is literally tearing at my soul in the light of the decisions that have to be made. In between that, I have committed myself to speak at a conference in Ohio, and then Christianity Today has called together about 10 people next week for 2 days to come to a summit meeting on the question of the church in its relationship to the state. And I've also agreed then out of that summit meeting to be one of those who will write for the white paper document that is intended to come out of that for Christianity Today. And so I find myself at this moment, of course, pressed into the future, but then asking that God may graciously give us all that clarity and that spirit and that full concentration on this moment as we share His Word together. I do ask for your prayers. In the first minister's conference that I attended after graduation from Asbury Theological Seminary, our conference superintendent said to us, "What in the world are you doing that any hard-working preacher without the help of the Holy Spirit could not do?" His question has stayed with me. From time to time, I ask myself the question, what in the world are you doing that any hard-working seminary president without the help of the Holy Spirit could not do? Dare I personalize that question to you this day? What in the world are you doing that any hard-working seminary student without the help of the Holy Spirit could not do? Behind that inquiry is a more basic question. What difference does the Holy Spirit make in our life and in our work? In our convocation address, I mentioned the fact that the evangelical Christian community in particular is caught in theological confusion, in political contradiction, and in relational chaos. I also went so far as to say that the reason for the confusion and the contradiction and the chaos is a deficient view of the doctrine and the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I became more bold to suggest to you that the Wesleyan doctrine and experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human life is a corrective for the confusion and contradiction and chaos. The Holy Spirit is the gyroscope which sets our direction and keeps us on course as we're moving through a contemporary world described by Muggeridge as an uncharted terrain, without boundary lines, without guard posts, without spotlights to show us the way. And if you remember, I mentioned that our task this year is map work under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to find our way through the confusion, the contradiction, and the chaos. One more step brings us then to our text of the morning. I also indicated that we have neglected the work and role of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, that He will be our teacher. In John 15 and 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, the one who walks along beside us. From there you can get various definitions of the traits and the work of the Spirit. In the healing function, He's our comforter. In the legal function, He's our advocate. In the relational function, He's our friend. In the guidance function, He is our counselor. Jesus, in equal importance, is saying to us that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will be our teacher. And that is the emphasis that I would like to bring this morning. As we think about the role, the work, the responsibility of the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Our text is found in the 16th chapter of John and in the 13th verse. John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Again, if you remember my promise from the convocation address, I chose the subject, "And when He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is come." There are three functions that He performs. One, He will lead us into all truth. Two, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three, He will show us things to come. This morning, I would like to center our thoughts upon that first section. He will lead us into all truth. If you had been in seminary at the turn of the century, the buzzword of that day was the German Weltanschauung, which means world view. And a text that I think you probably would have studied is James Orr's classic book, The Christian View of God and the World. Because at the turn of the century, scientism, in which empirical science had been taken to its excessive extreme and become a philosophy and a religion in itself, and therefore cut out the roots of the supernatural. Therefore, it was a Christian worldview, the Weltanschauung, standing against the worldview of scientism, a collision of worlds. And on the other side was higher criticism, which took away the deity of Jesus Christ. And so the focal point of education there in the seminary setting was to develop a Christian worldview in which Christ was preeminent in order to stand radically against the worldviews of scientism and of higher criticism. A worldview is a responsibility of a Christian, and a Christian has a worldview. Kenneth Boulding, whom some of you may know as one of the brightest minds of our century, an economist at the University of Michigan who undoubtedly has evangelical roots, has written in the book The Meaning of the 20th Century, The Great Transition, that a worldview has three components. He says that, first of all, the way in which we see the world whole must be through an interpretation of human history that unfolds before us as a convincing drama in which we find our role in that history. And his evangelical roots are shown when he suggests that the decision must come to us out of that old hymn that they used to sing in the camp meeting, "Which side are you on?" Then he goes on to say that the Christian worldview interprets history through God's intervention in human affairs to save man through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he says, then anyone who is a Christian aligns himself or herself with that interpretation of history as found in Jesus Christ and accepts his or her role in the unfolding of that history. That's the first characteristic, the essential characteristic of a worldview, is how we see the interpretation of history and what is our role in that interpretation and in that drama. The second, then, is the question and the characteristic. A worldview gives us a value system, a standard of ethics out of which we can make moral decisions and evaluate and judge our own behavior. I ask the question, is not this what Jesus is saying when he tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? That's yet ahead of us. And then Boulding says the third characteristic of a world view is that it shows us an exciting and optimistic view of the future and also tells us how we can be a part of achieving that history in the future. Is not this what Jesus meant when he said, through the Holy Spirit, when he is come, the Spirit of truth will teach you and will show you things to come. But let's go back to the first today. He, when the Spirit of truth is come, will lead you into all truth. Basically, what we have here is the work of the Holy Spirit unfolding the drama of human history as represented by the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ for the salvation and redemption of man. And if the Holy Spirit then calls us into the whole world view that is, first of all, Christ-centered. Any worldview must have a centering point. And when we read in John 16:13 that he will lead us into all truth, we immediately get the understanding of what truth means. It is the unveiling of truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no whole worldview for a Christian without that centering in Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we read here that the Holy Spirit himself does not speak of himself, but he only speaks of what he has heard Christ speak. He only shows us what Christ has shown him. And so the Holy Spirit himself brings us into that primary focus in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two dangers, I think, that I see in the contemporary scene with reference to this question of centering in Jesus Christ. One is the danger of fragmenting our faith by emphasizing or overemphasizing a single doctrine. Perhaps you read in Christianity Today just a few weeks ago the interview with Robert Schuller, in which the point of contest with him was whether or not, in his emphasis upon self-esteem and the finding of your image through possibility living and thinking, whether or not he had downplayed the reality of the cardinal doctrine of a view of man as sinful and therefore in need of redemption. And if you read that interview, you saw how Schuller wiggled on that critical question of the nature of man as sinful in order to advance his own position with reference to self-esteem, in which he would indicate that the only thing man needs to realize is that what his potential is, not how guilty he is. And when I read that interview, I went back in my mind to Pattaya in Thailand when we were at the Congress on World Evangelization there. We happened to sit in the same row with Robert Schuller, his wife, and his daughter. Gordon MacDonald from Massachusetts stood up, and when Gordon began to preach that the gospel of Jesus Christ must still cut through to the heart of the sinner and pronounce him guilty, Robert Schuller got up, walked out of that assembly and held a conference in the foyer there, in which he said that we cannot reach modern man by calling out his sin and pronouncing him guilty. There is always the danger of the fragmentation of the faith along one doctrine or another. And it is only as the Holy Spirit becomes the gyroscope to keep us in balance between the cardinal doctrines and among the cardinal doctrines of the creation, of the fall, of the incarnation and the resurrection and the second coming, will we then have a whole worldview that is fully Christ-centered. The other danger, in addition to fragmenting the faith, is compartmentalizing our conduct. Compartmentalizing our conduct. Gordon Allport, the Harvard psychologist, made a study in his book on religion of those who profess that Jesus Christ was the central and primary figure in their life. He found that people holding a common profession of Christ, however, acted in two different ways. One group acted consistently with that profession, and the other group acted in contradiction to that profession. And so he went on into further study, and he found by going into depths that there was a difference between what he called intrinsic centering and extrinsic centering. In other words, there are those that carry a formal profession of Jesus Christ, but there are competing and contaminating elements at the center of their soul. And the end result is that that expression is in contradictory behavior to the profession of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the work of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ intrinsically the single central center of our being, so that there is that consistency between the centering and the conduct, rather than islands or cancers or compartments that roam through our world and the way we see the world and the way in which we act in the world. I'm particularly concerned today not so much about the collision of worlds and worldviews, although that is existing. I think the greater concern today in our society and in contemporary Christianity and evangelicals in particular is the contamination of the center through the attitude of self-indulgence. That there is at the center that creeping infiltration, almost a guerrilla warfare rather than a Maginot line along which we work, in which self and self-indulgence comes into the center of our being and contaminates that intrinsic center where Christ should reside in Christ alone. I think of our theology that becomes self-enhancing. I think of our economics that becomes self-indulgent. I think of our reading that becomes self-development. And I think some way of our political in which we become self-protective. And all of these aspects of self coming out of the me generation in our contemporary society contaminate the core of our being, and they begin then to express themselves in the way we respond and the way we act in the contemporary world. And so the role of the Holy Spirit, you see, is to be that check and balance constantly with us, in which He helps us daily center in on Jesus Christ as the intrinsic core of our being. I think that's what He says when He will lead you into all truth. The substantive, central, singular center of our soul is Jesus Christ, if we would be whole and if we would see whole. Then He also indicates to us in this same passage that our view of the world will be whole because it is comprehensive and it is consistent. The word that we use here is that He uses is all. Have you ever realized how encompassing and comprehensive the word all is? He will lead you into all truth. We have the promise that through the Holy Spirit we will have a whole world view. James Orr, in that book on the Christian view of God and the world, says that when we make our commitment to the centrality of Jesus Christ, we make a lot more besides. Because in that central commitment, then, we also have theologically a view of sin, of God, of man, of society, of human destiny. And we also, when we take on the mind of Jesus Christ, we must remember, as Paul the Apostle said, in Him all things hold together. In Him all things hold together. You've heard me quote before Blamire's book on the Christian mind, in which he begins to probe the characteristics of the mind of Christ, which should be our mind. And he says that if you have the mind of Christ, then you will have a supernatural orientation, believing that God is at work through His transcendent power in the world and in our lives today. You will have a view of man that sees the reality of his sin, he says. You will have a sense of truth in which you hold in balance these doctrines of creation and the fall and the incarnation and the resurrection and the second coming. He says that you will have the authority of the Word of God directing your life, not in a rigid way. I like what Chuck Swindoll said the other day at Wheaton College to the students there. He said the Word of God does not give us the answers to all of life. It gives us the principles on which we live, and then the Holy Spirit leads us through to the way in which we ought to live. And that reflects, I think, the work of the Holy Spirit comprehensively in every area of our lives. I may have said this before, but one of the first and most meaningful and memorable definitions of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives was given when I was a freshman at Spring Arbor College by the president who taught a course in theology to us, James Gregory. And he, I can still see him standing in front of the class to describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit, in which he took from his blue suit a thread. And he said, if you take any thread from this suit, put it under a microscope, you will see that it has the text and the color and the fiber of the whole cloth. And he said, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. That every thread and every fiber of our being is pervaded and ordered comprehensively and consistently by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's what it means when Jesus says, I will lead you into all truth, so that there are no isolated areas of our life that are different in texture or in fiber or in color or in fabric from the whole. Now, there is also a danger at this point as well. And that, I think that danger is represented, as I've indicated, by the fragmentation of faith and the compartmentalization of our conduct. The Holy Spirit, then, is that person at work in us actively that makes life whole and comprehends all. The third quality that we see of a worldview as given by the Holy Spirit is not only that it is, as we've said, Christ-centered and comprehensive and consistent, but it is also creative. He will lead you into all truth. When I began to search through the meaning of this, the implication is the work of the Holy Spirit is not only incipient at the time of our regeneration and developmental, and certainly it has its event and crisis moment and then its ongoing maturity. The line of continuous action here, He will lead you, carries with it the assumption that the Holy Spirit will bring us the truth we need for the time that we need it. And furthermore, He will bring us the truth as we are ready for it. And so truth is progressive as we understand more and more and more about the meaning of Jesus Christ in our lives. The danger, however, at this point, is to try to close the circle of our Christian worldview and to stop growing, is to close the circle. Do you ever realize that Christianity is the only worldview that does not have to close the circle? We who live in the world of the transcendent and the eternal don't have to have all the answers. But science, for instance, has as its avowed goal, through empirical knowledge, the prediction and control of all aspects of nature, both physical and human. And science is frustrated as long as it cannot close the circle. One of my favorite examples is B.F. Skinner, if you remember, who is the classical conditioning man, the operant conditioning, and he wrote Walden 2, in which he put the whole world into the context of his classical conditioning pattern. And yet, they say that if you get him out of his field and you ask him a question he cannot answer, he panics. And the reason for it is that he must close that view because it has no transcendent dimension and it has no eternal scope. But Christians are those who do not exist in a totalitarian view of the world. My son Rob and I have been talking about the book review he did on Huxley, Brave New World. And if you remember the story of Brave New World, it is a totalitarian closed system in which as long as one man stands in opposition to that system, he threatens to bring the whole system into collapse. And there are those that would like to make Christianity a totalitarian system filled with answers in which if we cannot have an answer, then the whole system goes into collapse. It's like the Philippines cannot stand in a Kino, for example. The South Africa cannot stand a Bishop Tutu, because as long as there's one intrusion into the system, the whole system itself is threatened. But the Christian worldview is a creative worldview in the fact that new information as it comes to us and changing circumstances as they come to us do not bring down the system, but they become the means by which through our struggle we grow, we change, faith reaches out. I've seen this happen in the study of the book of Job, in the commentary that I'm writing right now. As you remember, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have a closed world system based upon a formula of faith that says very simply, mechanically, suffering is the result of sin, prosperity is the reward for righteousness. And they can interpret all the drama of the world history within that context. Suddenly Job comes along, a man of wealth, a man of fame, a man of health, a man who is blameless and perfect and fears the Lord, a man of wisdom. And he begins to suffer. He loses all the health and the wealth, and he has this intolerable suffering brought upon him. And he there stands as that contradiction in the system, and his three friends cannot abide that contradiction. I'm sure in Dr. Joy's class you've had the experience of working with James Fowler's stages of faith development as you go from the intuitive level to the universalizing faith, and it's a progression. If you remember, at each stage of progression in faith development, you have to go through a changing circumstance, a bit of new information that throws the past level of faith into contradiction, and you go through the darkness and the depression and the doubt until the light breaks, and then you're ready to take that leap into the higher level of faith. And so what you see in the book of Job here is Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar falling back into a regressive childlike faith based upon history and tradition and their rigid system, and Job finally never getting an answer to suffering but breaking through into a new realm of faith by which he becomes one of the heroes of faith. And it seems to me that is what God is wanting to do with us as he talks about the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. Roger Smith was in the office the other day, and I think he gave a beautiful description of what I'm talking about. Roger said, when I asked him how are things going, he said, the Holy Spirit is taking me down deeper and deeper and deeper in levels of my being. And as he shows me those levels, I realize that my heart needs to be cleansed and purified. And he reveals to me my need. And I go through a period of struggle and a period of darkness. And then the Holy Spirit heals me at that point. And I then find that this is where I in turn can minister to others who have also a need down at that level of being. What a beautiful experience of a man growing, maturing, being led by the Holy Spirit into all truth, revealing in us the recesses of our soul and putting us into struggle and into contradiction in faith. But his purpose is to heal us in order that we might minister to others. is this, that he, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will lead us creatively into all comprehensively truth that is centered in Jesus Christ. Step back one more. The work of the Holy Spirit is personal. Notice the pronoun he. The Holy Spirit is not some pneumatic breeze that comes through. The Holy Spirit, I have difficulty when people talk about the Holy Spirit as it, because the Holy Spirit is a person, he. And the Holy Spirit is an event, both in human history and biblical history and in our personal history, when he is come. And the Holy Spirit in his work is interpersonal, because it says, when he is come, he will lead you. And we get that sense of that personal interaction in our souls, that if we are to see whole and be whole, then the Holy Spirit must be at work in us as a person, active, interactive with us, in order that we might be centered in Christ, and that we might be comprehensively seeing the world whole and acting out wholly in the world, and furthermore, then to be creatively responding to the needs and the changes of the world of which we are a part. Charles Wesley always had a way of saying what we want to say in a hymn. If you would turn with me in your hymnal to hymn 279, I think you will find in song and in hymn far more beauty of meaning and words of what I've been trying to say today. Let me state this as one of the most beautiful and most meaningful hymns that I know. Just the first verse, and then I want to have us sing this hymn together. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Will you join with me this morning as we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives in order that we might be holy, holy, holy? Let us stand.